Good morning. It's good to be here and good to see everybody. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, today we are, at least I think we are, finishing up our series that we started back in January of 2019 when we started looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, when King Jehoshaphat says, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And we've studied a series where our eyes are on the Lord and different individuals, different groups of people. And today we want to look at not the final time, but except for Paul, the final time when the believers had their eyes on the Lord as he ascended. So we want to look at that. I'm going to do something somewhat different. I think it was A.P. Gibbs. I tried to look this up this week and I couldn't find it. But he wrote a book called The Preacher and His Preaching, and I think he said each message should always have 7 points. And I usually get to 3 or 4. I've never gotten to 7 before, but today, right here in Wilmington Bible Chapel, I'm going to try to get to 7 points. So if you take notes, it'll be a little more than what you're normally used to writing down, I guess. It was back in May, first Sunday in May. Kathy and I found ourselves back in Kernersville. It was a town where we lived for 13 years, and I was asked to speak at Sedge Garden Chapel. We had great memories of Sedge Garden Chapel and our time in Kernersville. That's where our kids were born. It was a relatively small chapel, small group of Christians, but man, they were great. We never had a full-time preacher, so every Sunday a new preacher was invited in, and every Sunday somebody was assigned to invite people to eat with the preacher. We didn't cook. Kathy didn't cook for the first 6 months. I mean, we got invited every Sunday to go somewhere. They were doing everything they could to make us feel welcome, to bring us in. That's where we connected 5 other couples at our age and stage in life. We all had our kids together. We all did Bible school with them. We did all that. So a lot of great memories, a lot of great times. We probably had averaged 70 to 80 people on a Sunday. This Sunday back in May, as I stood there and looked out at the people, there were 12 people at Sedge Garden Chapel the first Sunday in May. There were 4 or 5 on Zoom, and I just thought, man, what is going on here? What's happening? Later on that summer, we went to the Skyland Bible Conference, which I'd encourage you to go. It's a great conference, great messages, great speakers. But we talked to a couple that goes to the Parkway Bible Chapel that's in Winston-Salem. Parkway and Sedge Garden Chapel both came out of the old original Glen Avenue Chapel, which Lester Wilson helped establish as he established Winston-Salem, Greensboro, Burlington, Raleigh, Durham, as he moved across the state. Sedge Garden came out of there because so many people in Kernersville were wanting to meet together without having to travel to Winston-Salem. Parkway moved because the Glenwood neighborhood was going downhill, so to speak. As I talked to this couple, I said, how are things at Parkway? Well, we sold our building. There's 10 of us now, and we're meeting in a little storefront, and we hope somehow we'll grow. And then I talked to some people from my old place, Shannon Hills Chapel, where I was born and raised and grew up. And back in the 70s, Sunday mornings, we had 450. Kathy and I were involved in leading the youth group with some other couples. We had 75 young people from age 13 up to whenever they decided they weren't young people anymore. And we had kids running around everywhere. Sunday mornings, 450 people. Now they may have 200. What's going on? What's happening? Well, there's a nationwide trend that's happening. Surveys show that in 1976, this was right the year I got married, actually. So that's 45 years ago. In 1976, the majority of Americans identified themselves as Christians. Now, we know they weren't all Christians, but there was this cultural Christianity in this country where people had a core value belief system based on Christianity. And 80% of people claimed to be a part of that in some way, shape, or form. The same survey done in 1996, it was down to 67% of the people in this country claimed some form to be a Christian. And in 2020, 44%. And among the millennials, which I believe are lost generations, it was down to 36%. 36% of our, you know, the older you get, the younger they are, but the young people, the millennials, only 40%, 44% of Americans claim to be Christian. Why are churches declining globally across this country? Because the people that have any concept of Christianity are turning their back on it. And so how do we grow a church in these times? For local churches, it's a question. You know, you see some trends that are going on. You see these mega churches that are all connected somehow, and they put everything on a screen and they have a preacher preaching it. Anyway, so that's a trend. The big entertainment focus, you know, praise bands, rock and roll stuff going on, that attracts people. And I've never found anything in Scripture in the New Testament that talks about how you should do music, so, you know, maybe it's okay, maybe it's not, I don't know. But what are we supposed to do? I think we're in the same position King Jehoshaphat was. It says, what do we do? And you know the answer to that. We have to have our eyes on the Lord. And what did he say to King Jehoshaphat? He said, do not fear and be not dismayed. The battle is mine. I'm going to fight the battle. I think that's the same message he gives us today. But in the very next verse, after he said, I'm going to fight the battle, he said, tomorrow you go and you take action. So I think it comes down to us in local churches to be willing to stand up and to take action and to reflect. So today, I want us to go back and be reminded of the New Testament church and the pattern of the New Testament church and some foundational truths of what we must do in the New Testament church, and then let God work as we seek to serve Him. Because the New Testament church is our heritage. If there was such a thing as Ancestry.com for churches, I mean, again, from where I came from, we'd go back and we'd look back to when Lester Wilson came through and established churches. I don't understand the whole history of Wilmington, but it got established somewhere. But it all goes back. It all goes back to the New Testament church and the New Testament church principles in Scripture. And they are principles we need to understand, we need to hang on to, we need to not shy away from, we need to not water down. We need to just charge forward and stand on them and take the word of Jesus Christ to the world around us. So I want to look at, again, seven foundational principles. The first one, the New Testament church was founded. It was founded on the proof of the resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 1, first three verses. This is Luke writing. I'm sure you're familiar with that. He says, the former treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, was given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive. They saw him. They had their eyes on Jesus. And he proved to them that he was the risen Son of God. You can look it up in research. There's debate over how many times he actually appeared over the 40 days. We're pretty clear that on the first day, the day of his resurrection, he appeared five times. In order that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. You remember she was there thinking he was a gardener. And he explained who he was, and she recognized him. And then a little bit later, the other women that were returning, he appeared to them. Then he appeared to Peter sometime, maybe noonish, sometime in that morning. He appeared and showed himself as proof that he was raised from the dead. And then on the Emmaus Road, you remember that story, right? Cleopas and the other one that was not identified, walking with him, talking with him, not recognizing him until he broke the bread. And then they recognized him. They saw who he was. And then finally, he met with the disciples in a room when Thomas was not there. All this on Resurrection Day, five times. And then after that, a week later, 8 days later actually, he meets with the disciples, and Thomas was there. Show me your hands and your feet. And then right after that was in John 20, right after that, you remember, Peter goes back to fishing. And Jesus is on the shore and he appears to seven of the disciples then. Paul, in writing in Corinthians chapter 15, says he appeared unto 500 at one time. And then later he appeared to James. And then finally here we have, as the ascension is getting ready to happen, he's gathered with his disciples. Jesus appeared in the flesh with the wounds of the cross as proof of the resurrection. He had to show them that he is the resurrected Savior, the living Lord. No other religion has a figure that came to this earth and appeared on this earth that's alive today except Jesus Christ. He is proof. He gave proof that he was raised from the dead. So why is proof important? Why do we need to see stuff? I guess because I spent so many years working and Kathy was in the home. She's the one that arranged all the people to come in and fix all the stuff that I had no clue how to fix. And that was everything, okay? So, but before she had a workman come in, she would ask for references. And she didn't just want references to call. She wanted to go see the work because she's just like that, okay? She wanted proof. And so that's what she does. She gets proof before she trusts people. Proof leads to being able to trust. I recently went through an experience. Kim sort of triggered this. Last time I was down here, we were talking about athletic running, biking, walking. I haven't been able to run for a year and a half because I've got a deteriorating meniscus. And I've been trying to figure out what to do. So I've been riding a bike. The problem with that is I've crashed 3 times. That's not ultimately healthy either. But Kim said something about artificial meniscus. So I went home and Googled it. And the first thing that came up when I Googled artificial meniscus was this headline that says, "We can fix your knee without surgery through laser treatments." I'm thinking, hey, okay, let's do that. So, and for only $47, we will give you an appointment and we'll show you how this is going to happen. I mean, $47, you know, I spend more on golf doing that. So I sent him my information. The place was called Ignite Wellness. It's in Chapel Hill. I set up an appointment. I go over there. Ignite Wellness is a chiropractic practice. Okay, I'm going to try to be open-minded about this. So I go in, and they're nice, super nice people, incredibly nice people. She lays me down and she starts checking my back. I said, it's my knee. It's not my back. Anyway, she takes x-rays, does all this stuff, said, "You come back in a week or so and we'll give you the results." I came back in a week or so and she said, "Your back's a little out of alignment. Your hips, one of them's a little higher than the other, but we can fix you because we're going to do laser on your knee and we're going to do some other stuff on your knee and you're going to have to do all these exercises, but we can fix you." I'm a little skeptical. Oh, and it's only going to cost $3,600 for 8 treatments, okay? I would really like to be able to run again, so I would be willing to think about paying that if I knew they could fix my knee. So I called them back the next day, and I said, I need some proof here. I need you to have one or two of your clients call me that have my same problem and tell me that they're fixed. "Well, Mr. Andrews, because of HIPAA, we can't really do all that." I said, "I need proof." I said, "Here, I will give you my phone number, and you give my phone number to some people, and they can just call me. That way, we're not worried about HIPAA. They can just call me." Haven't heard. Yeah, we'll try. Hadn't heard a thing. Okay. I got no proof. I'm not going back. I don't believe it. Okay. Jesus wanted his disciples to believe and to fully understand that he was resurrected from the dead. And so he gave them proof by showing himself to them at least 10 times and maybe 11 times over that time. The New Testament church is founded on a resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now dwells in heaven. We need to hang on to that. We need to appreciate it. We need to live it daily, that we have a living Savior. And if you're here today and you've never met him and you don't know him, we'll be more than happy to share with you and talk with you and open up the gospel that you can come to know him and to be saved. It's foundational proof of the resurrection. The second thing I see here is the New Testament church was founded on the promise of God. Look at verse 4. He's been showing himself to them, and they're assembled together, and he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Here, and again, this is right, this is before the church starts. You know the church starts in chapter 2, but this is the preparation. And he talks about that it's going to be founded on the promise of the Father. Turn back to John chapter 14. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he spent time talking and teaching the disciples of what was going to happen and what was going on. And those are all related to the promise of the Father. He was sharing with them what God the Father had promised to do. In chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You see, when I'm leaving, folks, I'm going to do something for you. This is the promise God has given me to share with you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I love the King James because it says it's a mansion. I don't like the NIV that says it's a room. I mean, I grew up my whole life knowing it's going to be a mansion, and then NIV comes out and calls it a room. I mean, really? I mean, really? I want a mansion, okay? And even if it's a room, it'll be better than anything we've ever seen or been a part of. So whichever it turns out to be. But he tells his disciples, "I'm going to fix you a place. I'm giving you a future hope. I'm preparing a mansion." You need to hang on to that. That's the promise of God. Is we've got a place that he's preparing for us. And then he says, "I'm going to be a mediator for you." Look at 12 and 14, chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He says, yeah, I'm going to be gone, but I'm going to mediate for you. I'm going to be an intercessor for you. Whatever you need, whatever you want, when I was here, you asked me for it, and if it was within the will of the Father, I gave it to you. That's not going to change. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to mediate for you. I'm there for you. What a promise. It's an active promise you and I have today. The same promise he shared then. And it was all leading up to the miracle. Verses 16 and 17. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be with you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." It goes on, if we took more time during chapter 16, he says, the miracle that the very Spirit of God is going to be given to you. What a promise. Isn't that a promise we have? Isn't that a promise today? The foundation of the church is that the Spirit of God has been given to each and every believer. It dwells within us. It directs us. It guides us. And that's what's critical as a foundation. We're going to talk more about it on the third point, because the New Testament church is founded on the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. He's told him to wait for the promise of the Father. He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "not many days hence. And when they were therefore together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." The power of the Holy Spirit is foundational for the New Testament church. It's foundational for Wilmington Bible Chapel. It's foundational for Sedge Garden Chapel and Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. and Parkway. The promise of God. It's the very presence and power. Power to be witnesses. You've heard it before, I'm sure, but verse 8 of chapter 1 is basically the outline of the book of Acts. You can read through where, first of all, they were focused with this power and witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria, and then it spreads out to the uttermost part of the earth. As he told them of this promise, as he told them of the power of the Holy Spirit, what were they asking? They want to know when the kingdom's going to be established. They want to know when things are going to be all fixed for them. And he said, that's not what I want you to worry about. I want you to focus on the power of the Spirit of God living within you. You know, we all want everything to be fixed. I'm so sick of this COVID stuff. Please, Lord, fix it. But he's saying, no, you worry about the power of the Spirit of God in you and what I've called you to do. That's what he wants us to do. It was, and we see that power in Acts chapter 2, right? We see it actually happen. The day of Pentecost, disciples gathered together. It says a wind, the sound of rushing and mighty wind from heaven filled the house. You guys live in Hurricane Alley. I mean, you know what strong winds blowing through everywhere can do and sound like. If you live in tornado country, you know what strong winds can sound like. This kind of a wind was coming, and then clouds of fire appeared on their head, and the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. This is when the church started, and the key component of it, after Jesus left, was the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling among them. They were able to speak. As crowds began to gather, they heard in their own languages. There were 15 different groups mentioned here in chapter 2. That heard in their own languages the power of the Spirit. And then Peter stands up and preaches. And you know what happened? 3,000 people got saved in one day. The church got established, the power of the Holy Spirit. Where are we today when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit? I think you and I, if they're believers that are here today, we can attest to the power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. He opens and guides us into all truth. The reason we can read and understand His Word is because the power of the Holy Spirit opens it up to us. He teaches us Scripture. He prompts us to witness. He opens doors for us to witness and to talk to people. He provides godly wisdom in daily life. Don't we need wisdom in daily life? What do I do? I mean, we constantly are saying, what do I do? I don't know what to do. And if we stop and pray, He gives us wisdom. He gives us guidance. But what about the power of the Holy Spirit within the group? I confess, I didn't know much about the Holy Spirit until early 20s. I also confess that as a young person, I didn't listen to preaching. Okay, I mean, I looked at numbers on the board. I watched the clock. I underlined stuff in books. I wasn't good until, but I committed my life to Christ at age 18. My first year of college. And so this was 4 or 5 years later. There were four couples that helped lead the youth group at Shannon Hills Chapel, and we were paired together. So myself and another guy, a friend of mine who actually married one of my cousins, we would take a couple Sunday nights with the youth group and teach. And so we began a study on the Holy Spirit. And it's like, why don't I know this stuff? I mean, I learned so much just from that little study. Why didn't I know that? Well, I think in general, we shy away from the Holy Spirit and teaching about it because we're concerned about all this charismatic stuff that goes on. And we don't identify with that. We don't really believe it's accurate. So, you know, all this come up and I'll heal you stuff and all this tongues going on that people, gibberish people don't understand. I think that's caused us to shy away from focusing on the power of the Holy Spirit. But he told them, you will receive power. That's the first thing they were going to receive when he left. And that's what led to the start of the New Testament church. You and I need to focus on the power of the Holy Spirit. As a group, collectively, we want the power to move us and to guide us and to be evidenced in our gatherings. The power of the Holy Spirit is foundational. Fourthly, the New Testament church is founded on the prospect of the rapture. Look at verse 11, chapter 1. Let's go back. Verse 9. when he had spoken these things, when he just said they're going to receive power to go out and be a witness, while they beheld, again, eyes on the Lord, they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly, again, eyes looking towards the Lord, toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." You've had your eyes on the Lord, guys. He's just been taken up. You're going to one day see him coming back. One day Jesus is coming. That's the rapture that they're talking about. These two that stood and shared that. This same Jesus, he's coming back. You think they thought about that? Folks, these guys were desperate. They didn't want their Savior. They didn't want Jesus to go away. So the day he went up, they were looking for him that night. They got up the next morning looking for him. I mean, after a week, it's like, come on, where is he? He's got to be. He said he was coming back. They had this urgency. They wanted to see Jesus again. They wanted to be raptured. And then time went on. And here we are. Is it an urgency with us? The rapture is our hope. The rapture is something we should be looking forward to. I confess to you, there was a time in my life when almost every day I was focused on the rapture. It was probably for the wrong reasons. It was my freshman year in college, and I didn't have a clue what I was doing or why I was there. Okay? I had gotten through high school just fine, good enough to get into college. I didn't know how to study. I was taking stuff I was not interested in. All I wanted to do is go home. The thing that drove me to craziest was the worst guy on our basketball team in high school. He made the team at UNCG. And here I am at Chapel Hill with no clue of ever making the basketball team. But I think I could just go home and I could play basketball. I could do what I like to do. I was having a miserable year, but it was also the year, I guess because I was having a miserable year, that I committed my life to Christ. Again, I think I was saved at 6, but I made a commitment. And I focused, Lord, come. Come take me out of here. I'm ready. I want to go because I hate this college stuff. Wrong reason, but I was focused. Are you and I focused that Jesus Christ can come at any time? You see, if we know he can come at any time, isn't that foundational in us sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those we come in contact with? What if he's coming tomorrow? How would your life change today? Are there people you'd be out talking to? Are there neighbors, friends, family, moms and dads, sons and daughters? If we understand that the return, the rapture is urgent, it's imminent, doesn't it change our life? This is a little aside, but I remember we used to do these planning sessions and then we did these psychological babble sessions trying to build team and all that stuff at work. And my boss was a Christian, but I remember one time he asked, he said, "I just want you to think if a doctor came in and told you today is your last day of being alive, what would you do?" So, you know, most of us are trying to get spiritual and talk about stuff with our family. One of our managers said, "I would take my family to the mall because that would make it the longest day of my life." I thought that was pretty good. But anyway, that's an aside. But if it was the last day, if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, what would you do? What would you do? Who would you go out to? We need to be founded as a New Testament church on the rapture because the rapture helps us have urgency about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what his return should do, and that's what we need to be focused on. We need to have an urgency. Jesus is coming back, and there are souls around us that need to hear from us. Fifthly, the New Testament church was founded on prayer. Look at verses 12 through 14. So after these two had spoken to the disciples, it says when they returned into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem the Sabbath day journey, and when they were come in, they went up to an upper room, and there abode both Peter and James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The New Testament church is founded on prayer. These believers came together. Again, this is before they had the Holy Spirit, to my understanding, because that came in chapter 2. But prayer was critically important for them. So they came together, and constantly, as you read throughout the book of Acts, they came together to pray. They spent time focused on praying and reaching out to God. They were outnumbered by the opposition. That's why they gathered in these rooms trying to protect themselves. But prayer was critical. Is prayer critical for us? Is prayer critical for you as an individual? Is prayer critical for you as Wilmington Bible Chapel? You know, Skip talked about it. Wednesday nights, that's when we've designated to come together. Is that critically important to you? At the Skyline Bible Conference, one of the speakers was a guy named Mike Atwood. Some of you may have heard him. Some of you may know him. He was teaching through 1 Timothy. But one of the points he was making, he got to talking about the importance of prayer in the local meeting. And he said this, and I didn't totally agree with him, but I'm not going to argue about it. He said, really, if I ask you what the most important meeting in the local church is, he said, most of you would say the Lord's Supper. I'm going, yes, that's what I would say. He said, but I think the prayer meeting is the most important meeting. And as I wrestled in my mind, it's like, why are we ranked stuff? I mean, aren't they all critically important? Aren't they important? But the only one Jesus that I can find in Scripture asked us to do was the Lord's Supper. He said, remember me. He said, gather together, remember me. But I'm not going to argue because prayer is critically important. It was foundational for the early church. They met together for prayer. Isn't that important for you and I? We, as a group of believers, if you're here today, you should be here Wednesday night. We need to be a part of gathering together and praying. And here's the other thing he said that hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, and we need to just not pray about sick people. And I thought, man, that's what we do, isn't it? Our prayer meeting, we put on a board. We're smaller than this. And every prayer request up there covers this whole whiteboard. It's almost all about sick people. And I'm fine. We need to pray for sick people, okay? When I'm sick, I want you to pray for me. But he said, we need to pray for spiritual things. We need to pray for like our elders and that the Lord will raise up more elders from the younger generations coming along. We need to pray that everyone will develop their spiritual gift to the fullest and use it in the local church. We need to pray that everyone understands their role. We need to pray for teachers. We need to pray for those that will be nursery workers. We need to pray for our city and for salvation and for revival. He was pointing out there's so many things we need to pray about more than just sick people. I was looking through the green one, this morning. And I think this is to encourage you what to pray for on day one, two, three. Anyway. Your first couple of days are about sick people, but that's fine. Your other days are about other things, spiritual things. So that's great. That's encouraging. We need to pray individually and we need to come together and pray because the New Testament church was focused on that. Our daughter lives in Greensboro. She came to visit us. This was several years ago, maybe before she even had kids. And so again, our Sunday school class meets. She came to Sunday school class. We put all these things on the board. And as we're going home, she said, you know, when our group meets, we're praying for kids, for education. Where do we send them to school? We're praying for jobs. We're praying for, you know, how can we afford to do this and how can we do that? And all y'all pray for is sick people. And I said, wow, you're right. Of course, we're old. That's why we're so many sick people. But anyway, but her point was, she even observed it, is we need to do more than just pray for sick people. We need to pray for them, but we need to pray spiritually and more widespread and expanded. Very familiar verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember what it says. If my people who are called by my name will do what? He didn't say preach. He didn't say fellowship. He said, if my people will pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. Maybe in our churches, if we want to see growth, if we want to see souls being saved, we need to focus a lot more on time spent in prayer. Number six, the New Testament church was founded on prophecy, which was scripture to them in those days. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So Peter stands up and says, we need to do something right now because Judas is gone. We need to replace him. And the instructions we get for doing that came from David in the Psalms. I mean, how many years? He was saying scripture is important as we make decisions. The prophecy out of the Old Testament was critical for them in this day as the church was getting ready to be founded. And so the overall lesson there is the scripture is critical. Knowing, understanding, studying God's word is a foundational truth. If there's one thing in the assemblies we can point to over history, it's been a solid commitment to the Word of God. A good friend of mine in Greensboro, he dropped in on us the other day unexpectedly because that's how he does. And so I met him to have breakfast. And he was talking about when he first came to Shannon Hills. He said, Chuck, you know, I was in a church all my life, but I didn't know stuff. When I got there, man, preaching and teaching just unfolded God's Word. It made me want to study. It helped me to understand. The scripture is critical for us. And it has been very prominent in meetings like we have today. I heard once of a preacher down in, I think it was in Louisiana. He was a preacher in a denomination and they were right down the street from the local assembly. And he was talking to one of the elders in the local assembly and he said, you know, when people come to us and get saved, we should send them down to you for about 2 years so they'll get taught. And then we want them to come back so we'll evangelize. Hint, hint, y'all aren't evangelizing. Y'all teach, okay? And maybe that's where we are, but we need to keep teaching. We need to keep hanging to the Word of God and the truth. In this day and time, as the cultural Christianity has gone away, as we're under attack, we need to stand firm on the teaching and the truth of the Word of God. And it's up to you and I to do that and to know that. We need personal study, we need collective study, and it needs to remain a commitment. The New Testament church was founded on the prophecy and the teaching of the Word of God. Finally, the New Testament church was founded on a passion for gathering. You know the verses in chapter 2, starting with verse 42. This was after Peter had preached, after 3,000 had gotten saved. It said they devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. These early believers, when they had the power of the Holy Spirit, they had a passion for gathering together and to being connected and to supporting one another. That's the purpose of local church, is we have a passion. What impacts our passion today? There's so many distractions, so much stuff going on that we may like and be attracted to. And so that coming to church, gathering together, we do it when we can do it. And if we can't do it or don't think we can, we just don't do it. Our senior preacher shared this has been a while ago. Statistically in America to be, in these surveys, to be considered to be a member, an active member of a local church means you show up once every month. That's what the world thinks being a member of a local church is. You show up once every month. Man, I showed up 7 or 8 times every week when I was a kid because that's what my parents did. Our focus was on church. When my dad and mom went on a vacation, we left Sunday after church and we got back Saturday night so we didn't miss church. Okay. And if we happened to be out of town somewhere, and couldn't get back, we went to a church somewhere. Okay? That's what we did. That's how I was raised. That's how I tried to raise my kids. It didn't take in the same way it took with me. So maybe I wasn't mean enough or forceful enough. I don't know. But they had a passion for gathering. They wanted to be together. And you know, the only way we get along together is when we realize that we are bound by the Lord Jesus Christ and we are caught up in Him. Because if we start focusing on our differences, oh man, it's like, I don't want to be around those people are crazy. I mean, they're weird. I don't want to be around them. These people were gathered together because of a passion for Jesus Christ. You and I need to have a passion that brings us together. That's the foundation. And it said what? They had favor among all the people. If you and I, and you in this assembly, have a passion for Jesus Christ, people around you are going to see it. They're going to want to see something. They're going to want to be a part of it in some way. You can reach people by having a passion for gathering with the believers here. We've seen a major decline as we conclude in the Christian culture. To me, we've lost two generations. That Sunday that I was there and there was 12 people, there was one person that was under age 40. Now, fortunately, I went back a couple of weeks ago to speak up there and it was closer to 30 people. And so, you know, some of them were staying home because of different reasons. But still, it's nothing like it used to be. But we need to stand on the foundational truths of the early New Testament church. We're founded on the proof of the resurrection. Jesus Christ lives. And He's given us a reason to live. It was found on the promise of God that the Holy Spirit is going to be given. A mansion, a mediator, and the miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's found on the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be focused on that power within our own lives. On the prospect of the rapture. He's coming. It needs to create urgency. On times of prayer. On times of prophecy or reading the God's Word. And it's found on having passion. Again, I don't have all the answers for how we grow a local church. But I know these are the foundational truths that we stand on. And then we pray and we pray and we pray and say, Lord, we want to be a part of Your will. Make us what You want us to do, to be in this community. And I pray it'll be so for His name's sake. Our Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the power of it. Lord, this was written long, long ago, and yet You've given it to us today. I thank You for it. I thank You for these early believers. I thank You for their passion. I thank You for their display of the power of Your Spirit. I just pray, Lord, You'll do that in us today as we separate from here. Keep us safe. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.